Good evening, everybody. If you would open up in your Bibles with me to Romans 8, we're going to be looking tonight at one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. This is a chapter that I have come back to time and time and time again because there are untold depths of gospel beauty here. This is a chapter that is really just 39 verses of exposition of God saying, here is just how far from condemnation you have come. He says that Jesus has borne your sin. He has taken away your shame. He has clothed you in his righteousness. And in Christ, you have not just received this new clothing, you have also received the very Spirit of God, a Spirit that takes your heart, a heart that used to beat with hostility against him and makes it one that beats with love for him, that leads you more and more to follow him out of darkness and into the light, to leave behind the things of the past and to pursue him instead. And when we come to verse 14, Paul says there is something greater still that God has done. If you are in Christ, if you are one who has this Spirit, whose heart is beginning to beat with affection for him, who are more and more, with many halts and with many stumbles, beginning to follow him, then this is true of you. He says here, starting in verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that, Lord, as we come to your word, Lord, you have gone before us. Lord, you have already been preparing our hearts. You have already sent your Spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, I pray as we come into this text, Lord, I pray that you would show us more of yourself. That, Lord, whatever misconceptions we have of you, Lord, whatever lies the evil one has spoken that cloud our judgment and cloud our understanding and cloud our picture of who you are, Lord, I pray that you would wash them away. That we would see the one who is a good, good Father. And Lord, we would know you in all of your glory, all of your beauty, and all of your love. Speak through me in my weakness. Come now, in Jesus' name, amen. February of 2008 should have been the greatest day, greatest month of Kevin Hart's life. Kevin Hart, not the comedian, was a 6'5", 295-pound, four-year letterman for his high school on the offensive line. He was huge, and he was going to be the first athlete in his entire town's history, not just his high school, the entire town, that was ever going to receive a Division I athletic scholarship. It was the result of 4 years of hard work, 4 years of slaving away in the weight room, 4 years of sweating away at practices, 4 years of going to camps and being scouted by college coaches who looked at his technique and looked at his size and looked at his strength. 4 years of letters coming in the mail, each one saying, we're interested in talking, we'd like to look at you more. 4 years of his friends and his family coming to him and saying, you are going to be amazing at the next level. We're so proud of you. We think you're so awesome. 4 years dreaming about that day, dreaming of that time when he would sit there in front of his peers and he would sign his name on the dotted line and he would go from being a high school athlete to a college one. And so when that day came, everybody showed up. The whole town came out. They packed out the gymnasium of the high school. All the students were in the stands. His parents and his extended family were on the sidelines. His high school coaches were over there. And the local media had come and they had set up a camera to document the whole thing. And in the center of the room was a table. It had a microphone and two hats, one that said Oregon and one that said Cal. And when Kevin Hart walked into that room, the place just blew up. Kids were screaming, his teammates were hollering, his parents were clapping, everyone was saying how proud they were of him, they were yelling his name, but when he sat down, the place went silent. And they watched as he leaned forward and he picked up one of those hats and he put it on his head and he said, I'm going to Cal. And the place exploded. It's a beautiful moment. It's the kind of moment that every high school athlete dreams of and very, very few ever get to experience. The problem was none of it was true. Kevin Hart was a 6'5", 295-pound offensive lineman. He had been scouted. College coaches had come to look at him. He had gotten letters in the mail. But there was not a single college that had ever actually offered him a Division I scholarship. He had lied. He lied because he was afraid that if anyone knew the truth, if they saw who he really was, if he was no longer the guy who was going to leave behind that town and go on to bigger and better things, then maybe everyone would look at him and they would no longer want him, they would no longer love him, and the only reason they would come near would be to condemn him. And so he lied and he lied and he lied, enslaved by a fear that placed him in front of a room full of people and a camera to a place where he was putting a hat on his head, knowing the whole time that everything was going to fall apart. You and I, we are very similar. Kevin Hart may have had a bigger stage. He hasn't told bigger lies. He did exactly what every single man, woman, and child has done since the moment Adam and Eve ate the fruit of that tree in Genesis 3. He did what you do every time you clear the search history on your computer. He did what you do when your husband comes to you and he wants to know what's wrong and he says, "Are you okay? Something seems off." And you tighten your lip and you button up your jaw and you suck in all the anger that is just burning through every cell of your body and you say, "No, it's fine." He did what every one of us does when we find ourselves in conversation and there is this deep driving impulse to make sure that whoever we are talking to knows all the things that we have accomplished. He did what Adam and Eve did when they finally saw that they were naked and they felt shame and they went to the deepest, darkest part of the garden they could find and they clothed themselves with fig leaves, with anything they could do to cover it up, hoping and praying that God would not see it. Because he had the same fear that we do. That fear that if we do not perform, that if someone were to see us as we actually are, not as we pretend to be, but if they were to see through the mask and see through the fig leaves and see through the darkness, and they were to see us at the core of our being, they would not want us, they would not love us, and they would condemn us. And it is a fear that enslaves. A fear so pervasive that even when we read a passage like this, a passage that is so full of comfort, we are far more prone to hear the cost. Those little words at the end of verse 17, provided we suffer with him. What Paul says to you is that if you are in Christ, you don't have to be afraid anymore. He says you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You don't have to fear being known. You don't have to fear being seen. You don't have to fear God looking at you and saying you are not good enough. Instead, what he says is if you are in Christ, there is one who has known you, and there is one who has seen you and has loved you still. There is one in Christ who has come to you, who has washed away your sin and clothed you with the righteousness of another, of a father who comes to you and says, "I am your father and you are my child." What Paul says here is that if you are led by the Spirit of God, you are sons of God. In Christ, you have not just been justified. You've not just been sanctified. You've been adopted. Adopted by a Father who wipes away all of our fears right at the source. Paul says, here's the Father that you have. First, he's a Father who actually wants to be your Father. In verse 15, he says this, he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Now this may not sound that revolutionary to you, this idea that a father actually wants to be a dad. But if you look around our culture, if you look around this world, there are far too many men who are fathers, but who do not really want to be. Men who father children and then decide there is something else they would rather have instead. Men who father children and then decide they would rather be sexually fulfilled, they would rather have their career, they would rather be free of the burden than actually stop and be the thing they were made to be. Fathers like some of you had. Fathers who told you that there was no one in this world more important than you. No one who mattered more to them. But then when push came to shove and that moment of truth came, their actions spoke a crueler and harder word than anything they ever said with their lips. They were fathers. They didn't want to be. Others of you who had dads who, they didn't leave. They were physically present, but they were emotionally absent. They would come home from work. They would sit down with you at the table. They would look across at you and they would think in their heads, I've paid the bills, I've gone to their games, I've said the right things. I'll ask them how their day is, but they did not really want to. They felt like they had to. And you knew it. Paul says, this is not a father like that. This is the father of Ephesians 1:5. This is the father who in love predestined you for adoption as sons in Jesus Christ. This is the father of Galatians 4, who so wanted you in his family that though you were under the curse of the law, he sent his son to redeem you from the curse and to swallow it himself. This is the father of Luke 15, who when he sees the prodigal son coming home, dirty and ragged, the very son who said, I wish you were dead. I only want your money. I want nothing to do with you. When he sees that son, he doesn't turn. He doesn't walk away. He runs to him. The father who embraces him and kisses him and said, my son who is dead, now he is alive. He was lost and now he is found. He's the father who in Genesis 3 comes to Adam and Eve in the garden at the very moment when they think the only reason he could come is to condemn. A father who speaks a curse, but then says to them, I am going to send one for you who will swallow that curse and who will bring you home. It's the father that you see through every page of Romans who again and again and again says, I want you and I want you for my own. Who says, while you were still sinners, I sent my son into this world to die in your place for your sins. That is how much I want to be your father. One who wanted to be your father so much that he gave you not only his son, but he has given you his very spirit. He has given you the spirit of adoption as sons, that you would turn to him and cry with the same intimacy and boldness and fearlessness of Jesus. Abba, Father. This is a father who actually wants you for himself. This is a father whose greatest delight, whose greatest desire is to see you brought into his family. And not just to be in the family, but to call on him as father. To that whisper in your ear, that if you do not perform, there is no one who could want you. That if you are known, that if you are seen, that if anyone was to figure out what you were actually like, there is no way they could want you, and there is no one who would. What God says to you is, no, there is one, me. I have seen you before the very foundations of the world. I knit you together in your mother's womb. I have seen through every lie. I have seen through your hypocrisy. I have seen through your search history. No matter how madly you try to hide it, I've seen everything, and I wanted you still. And I wanted you so much that I not only gave my son, but I have given you my spirit that you would come to me and say, Abba, Father. This is how far from condemnation we've come. Because fathers don't condemn their sons. They redeem them. They bring prodigals home. That's this father. And he is not only a father who wants to be your father, who wants you to know him as father. He's one who wants you to know his love. In verse 16, he says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is a verse that there's a lot of debate about. There are some very godly, very wise, much more intelligent men than me. They look at this verse and they say, this is courtroom language. What Paul is saying is that when you are standing in the docket and there is someone who is bringing accusation against you who is saying, look at your sin. Look how far you have fallen. There is no way that you could be a child of God. There is no way he could want you. There is no way that you belong to him. He says, look at your suffering. Look at all that you're enduring. What father would do that to his child? They would say that as you protest and as you fight back and you say, no, I am a child. I know what God has done in Christ. I know where I stand, that God gives you his spirit to bear witness with yours to confirm before them all, before the watching world, that that is in fact true. Now, if that's true, if that's what this is saying, that's beautiful. That's glorious. But I think it's sweeter than that. You know, as they teach you when you're supposed to be reading the scriptures, you're supposed to look, what is the context? This is a word. The word translated bear witness with is used only 3 times in the New Testament. All 3 of them come from the pen of Paul. Every single one is in Romans. And all 3, and I'm including this one, it's not saying that someone's bearing witness alongside you. It's saying someone or something is bearing witness to you. In Romans 2:15, Paul says that the Gentiles, though they did not have the law of God, their consciences bore witness against them, to them, that they had in fact fallen short. In Romans 9:1, Paul says, I speak the truth to you in Christ, and my conscience bears me witness through the Spirit that I am not lying. What Paul is saying here is that when you are in that moment of weakness, when you are doubting, when you are seeing, not just from the voices of accusers out there, but accusations in your own heart, accusations of your own sin, accusations that say you could not be God's, you could not be loved by him, look at what you did. Look at what you are. Look at what you're enduring. He could not love you. God sends his Spirit to bear witness to your spirit that you would know in that moment that you have not been forsaken and in fact you are loved. He wants you to know his love, not just intellectually, not just in your head. He wants you to know it in the very seat of your affections. To paraphrase Calvin on this, he says, the Spirit gives such testimony to your heart, such assurance of adoption, such confidence of who you are in Christ, that you can freely, boldly, and without any fear, come to him saying, Abba, Father. He wants you to know his love. I remember hearing of a father of a special needs little boy who every day would walk his son to the bus stop. Every day he would carry his backpack, and every day he would take his boy by the hand, and every day he would stand there and they would wait for the bus. And when the bus pulled up, the father would lean over, and every day he would kiss this little boy on the forehead. And then he would gently lead him to the steps, and he would help him get on board. And then he would step back and he would watch as that bus pulled away. He would wait for it to turn the corner and go down the hill, and he would wave the entire time until his son was finally gone. And when the day was over, and the classes had ended, and the final bell had rung, and that bus came back up that hill and back around that corner, every day the father was waiting. Waiting for his son to see him. Now, why would the father do that? Because he wanted him to know his love. He wanted his son to know that when he got on the bus in the morning, that no matter what he faced that day, no matter what was in store for him, there was one who loved him dearly, one that he would come home to, one who would not forsake him, and one who would not leave him. He wanted his son to know when he came back at the end of the day, having endured whatever took place, that when he crested that hill and he turned that corner, he would see the face of one who loved him in a way no one at the school ever could. That's the father Paul says you have. It is a father who knows your weakness, who knows your doubt, who knows your struggle, who knows how easy it is for us to wonder if he could really care and if he could really love us. And so he has given us his spirit to bear witness to ours that we are in fact children of God. And the love that he testifies to, this isn't a fickle love. This isn't a love that changes with the passage of time. This isn't a love that changes according to your circumstances. This is the love that God poured into your hearts through his Spirit in Romans 5. The love that says, while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. The reason we're afraid, the reason we fall back into slavery to fear, is because in our hearts we don't really believe this is true. We look at God and we worry that maybe he's just a harsh taskmaster, that maybe he doesn't really care, and maybe he doesn't really love us. But what God has come to you in all of his mercy and his tenderness and his care, he has come to you through his Spirit to speak to you in the very seat of your affections, to take the word that he has spoken that speaks of his love and to confirm it in your heart that you would know it is actually true. He is a father who wants you to know his love, who wants you not to live lives of slavish fear, but instead to come out into the freedom of the children of God. And Paul says there's even more than that. He doesn't just want you to know him as father. He doesn't just want you to know his love. He wants you and me and all of his children to share in his glory. In verse 17, he says, and if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. In ancient Rome, when you adopted somebody, they shared in everything your family possessed. Whatever you had, it became theirs. If you had estates and you had land, whoever you adopted, they shared in that land and in those estates. If you had money, they shared in the money. If you were of noble blood, they shared in the nobility. If you had anything and you brought them into your family, whatever you had, they shared in it. What Paul is saying is that when God has given you the spirit of adoption, when he has brought you into his family through the work of Jesus Christ, he has brought you so near that now you are not only in the family, but you are an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ. Whatever he has, he shares with you. And what he says is you're not heirs of fame or fortune or earthly comforts that pass away. He says, no, here's what you share in. You share, as he says at the last part of verse 17, in the very glory of God. It's what Paul comes back to again in verses 29 and 30. He says, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. There's adoption. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he glorified. He wants you to share his glory. And from first to last, he is saying, I have done it all. But here's the catch. In ancient Rome, you didn't adopt just anybody. You didn't just pick up somebody off the street. Yeah, you didn't just choose somebody at random. You adopted someone who was worthy. You looked for someone that you knew very well. You looked for someone whose character you knew backwards and forwards. You looked for the best. You looked for the brightest. You looked for the most beautiful. You looked for the most accomplished. You looked for the most loyal, because when you brought them into your family, they shared not only your possessions, they shared your name. And you wanted someone who would bring glory to that name. A few years ago, my wife and I saw a testimony of a family that had adopted kids from all over the world. I mean, every tribe and language, people and tongue, you name it, they had it. If there was a continent, there was a child in their house from that continent. They had Asia and Africa and Europe and I'm sure Antarctica somehow, I'm not sure how. But if you looked at this house, I mean, it was just this beautiful thing. It was a picture of heaven. As George says so often, it had the complexion of heaven. It was people from all over the world under one roof in one family sharing in all that that family possessed. But here's what struck me. Here's what was absolutely beautiful. When that mother and father went into the orphanages, they didn't walk in and do what I might have done, what maybe I wouldn't have said out loud, but what I was probably be thinking in my heart. They didn't say, show me the child who's the most put together. Show me the child who has the fewest developmental issues. Show me the child who's the most beautiful. Show me the child who will give me the fewest problems. Show me the child who will be the easiest to care for. When they went into those orphanages, they said, no. Show me the ones with no hands and no feet. Show me the ones who could not see. Show me the ones who cannot speak. Show me the ones that no one would want. Show us the ugly ones, because those are the ones that we want. Those are the ones that we want to share in everything that our family possesses. That's the gospel. God did not choose us because we were worthy. He didn't choose us because we were beautiful. He chose a people whose sin was so rancid that the only way he could bring them into his family was at the cost of his own son. And yet he did it freely. He did it willingly. He did it lavishly because he loved his children and he wanted us for his own. He took those who were ugly and he made us beautiful in Christ. He took those who were not worthy and he made us worthy in Christ. For one reason, he wanted you to share in his glory. This is not a father you need to fear. Paul says to you, you do not need to be afraid any longer. You don't need to sit there and worry what will happen if someone knows me. You can follow God and you can suffer. And you can suffer joyously. You can be seen in all of your ugliness and all of your shame. And you can do it without qualms. You can do it without hesitation because you have a father who has looked at you and loved you and met you in every place where you could ever fear. Who says to you who are afraid that if you were seen and you were known, then he would not love you. He would not want you. And the only reason he would come near would be to condemn you. He says, no, it's different than that. I wanted you for myself. I wanted you so desperately to know me as Father. I sent not only my Son, I have given you my Spirit that you would call on me as Abba, Father. I want you to know my love, not just intellectually, but in the very seat of your affection, so that there would be no doubt to whom you belong. Even when you are suffering, even when you are hurting, you would know whose you are. And I have come near. Not to condemn you, not to cast you aside, not to bring down a curse that knows no end. I have come near that you would share in everything that is mine. That's your Father. That's our Father. That is the one who casts out all of our fear. And that is the one who comes to us through Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that your goodness knows no bounds. Lord Jesus, that you have met us in every way, Lord. You have taken those who were not worthy, who were ugly, and Lord, you have made us beautiful, not through any work of our own, but purely through yours. Lord, I pray tonight that if there are those here, Lord, who are living in fear, Lord, who still think that they're slaves and don't know that if they are in Christ, they are sons, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes wide. Lord, I pray that you would show them your beauty and your love and your mercy in ways they have never experienced it before, that your Spirit would testify, bear witness to theirs that they are in fact children of God. And Lord, if there are any here who do not know you, Lord, who are outside of your family, Lord, I pray they would hear your voice calling them home tonight. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.